as we go to Ezekiel 12, I'll remind you that last Thursday we saw Ezekiel's vision of Jerusalem. He was like out of body experience. God grabbed him by the hair. It seemed physical, but he was still sitting there in his house with the elders of Judah. But somehow God grabbed him by the hair and took him, transported him to Jerusalem. And I was thinking this week about how we could market that somehow. You know how they have, roller coasters started out as you have these benches and you sit on them. But lately, have you seen the new roller coasters? You kind of strapped in on this little bicycle seat and you got these, and so your legs are dangling as you're going down. And I'm thinking the airlines could do this. The airlines, forget about, all this first class seating and where there's no leg room and stuff. They catch you by the hair and they hang you and you're like dangling down at 30,000 feet. United Airlines. Anyway. Anyway, so, but you'll never forget that Ezekiel went to Jerusalem like that. So he went over to Jerusalem, and again, we don't know if it was the actual Jerusalem, actual people he was seeing. We know they're real people, but the events that he saw, we can't tell if this was happening in the spirit realm or if this was foretelling of the future or if it was visionary. Whatever it is, God made sure that Ezekiel knew that this vision, these things were going to happen. These interpretations of the visions were going to happen. And the end result was that he was sent basically back to his house in exile in Babylon and came out of this trance or this vision or whatever it was and related this to the elders of Judah. That's where we left off, and I think that was four chapters. So you might correct me there, but I think it was those four chapters. And then we pick up now in chapter 12 when it says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying." The word of the Lord's going to come to Ezekiel a lot of times in this chapter. And in this case, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house who have eyes to see but do not see. Ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house." God describing the Jews as having eyes, but choosing not to see. Having ears, but choosing not to hear. Their eyes work. He made sure, it says eyes to see, but they don't see. Ears to hear, but they don't hear. Why? Did they need some medical attention? Did they need glasses and maybe a hearing aid? No, they were rebellious. They needed to repent is what they needed to do. Now, this passage should sound somewhat familiar. Obviously, if you're a student of the teachings of Jesus, when Jesus began to speak in parables, the first parable that he taught thoroughly confused the disciples. The sower went out to sow a seed. They're looking around going, "Where?" Yeah. And as he was scattering the seed, "Did you miss this? Did I see this? Was this on the way?" He's telling a story. The sower went out to sow a seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell among the rocky places, and they sprang up quickly, but the sun came out and scorched them because they had no root. Some fell among the thorns, but when the plants grew up, the thorns choked the plants. And lastly, some of the seed fell on good soil, and it yielded a crop, 100 or 60 or 30 times what was sown. And the disciples are going, "That was a nice story. I don't get it." And they pulled him aside and said, "Hey, what's the story? Literally, what's the story? What does the story mean?" And they asked him, "Why are you teaching in parables? What is it?" And from then on, the gospel writers tell us, from then on, he always taught the crowds in parables. And they asked him, "Well, first of all, what did it mean? And also, what are you doing? We don't get this." Well, Jesus described to them the meaning of the parable, but in between the parable and the meaning of the parable, he said, "Look, those who are outside are going to get everything in parables from now on. Those who are outside get everything in parables." And he said, you might remember this from Matthew 13, "I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear." We covered this a number of Sundays ago, a very high number, I'm sure. Matthew 13, why was he teaching in parabole, was the Greek word. It's a comparison, it's a side-by-side. Why was he doing this? Many teachers and commentators say, well, he was doing this to disguise the truth. No, it was exactly the opposite. He was doing this to reveal the truth, to make the truth so understandable that even a little kid could get it. If he tells a story, you know, I mean, haven't we learned from the fairy tales we learned as kids? Jack and the Beanstalk. What did you learn from that? Number one, never trade the family cow for magic beans. Well, even a kid understands that. I'm sure there was other morals and lessons in there, but I fell asleep after that. But the truth was being illustrated so clearly in these simple stories that Jesus drawing these comparisons, teaching in parables to demonstrate that those who choose to be blind, nothing will make them see short of repentance. Those who choose to be deaf, no matter how simple you make it, you can go like this. It's a top story tonight, you know, and it won't matter. Two people got that reference and they were offended and left. And the whole idea there is, look, we're making this so incredibly clear and they're still not getting it. Well, the disciples must have gone, oh, we started this conversation by saying, we don't get it. Well, he expected them to get it from then on. And so he taught the crowd in parables because seeing they didn't see, because hearing they didn't hear. And Jesus, from this passage, quoted that not only Ezekiel 12, but also Isaiah 6 and Jeremiah 5. You can track down those three chapters to see that whole seeing and hearing, but not seeing and hearing kind of thing. So God saying that in spite of the fact that he has given eyes and ears to the Jews of Ezekiel's day, they're refusing to use them because they're a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile and go into exile by day in their sight. United Airlines apparently gives you more than just one bag. There's baggage. Anyway, I knew I couldn't get to more than one groan out of that. And go into exile by day in their sight. Even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Interesting, Jesus taught in parables to clearly show the truth, and yet people still didn't get it. Now he's telling Ezekiel, or I should say before then, before Jesus was teaching in parables, the prophets, especially Ezekiel, were told, look, act this out. Make it as simple as possible. Maybe they'll get it. Nah, they're rebellious. They won't get it, but do it anyway. So bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. Then you will go out at evening in their sight as those who going into exile. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel. I did so, Ezekiel writes, as I had been commanded. By day I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? They didn't get it. So say to them, notice how God goes the extra mile here. He said, look, they're rebellious, act it out, maybe they'll get it. When they didn't get it and they said, what are you doing? Then he says, okay, tell them verbally, say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. Well, God told Ezekiel to pack his bags and go set them outside. And then he told him to dig through the wall in his house. Now, that might be kind of difficult for you with drywall and 2x4s and you know, 110 current running through the walls. But when the houses are made out of sun-dried brick, you know, just mud dried in the sun, you know, you can pretty much do that with a stick and dig through it. So set your baggage outside, go back in the house. Later on that day, as it's getting dark, dig through, break through, go out into the dark, pick up your baggage with your face covered and go off as an exile. What an awfully strange sort of picture. The people would certainly ask, what are you doing? And Ezekiel was then to answer them and say, look, this symbolizes the fact that the remaining inhabitants of Jerusalem are going off into exile. You remember the Babylonian captivity was kind of progressive. Babylon attacked Jerusalem three different times. Ezekiel and the elders and all these guys that he's with in the exile up in Babylon, they were part of the second group. Remember, the ones that were captured were the people of note, the smiths and the carpenters and those who were wealthy, those who were educated, those who were priests, you know, basically cream of the crop. Most of the people, if you had anything of value or were a person of value, they took you. If you were a young, intelligent, good-looking guy like Daniel. And, okay, I am too smart. Anyway, I'm not young. I'm supposed to be a grandpa tomorrow. They're supposed to induce tomorrow. So, you know, I know it. I don't look pregnant. I'm a surrogate grandfather. Anyway, so whatever that had to do. Oh, yeah, young, good-looking, intelligent, like Daniel. And all those who would carry his name into the future. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these guys were all taken in the second captivity. Now, or it's technically it's all the same Babylonian captivity, but the second attack. All that's left is kind of the flotsam and jetsam people of the land. And they're thinking, oh, we're fine. You know, everything's going to be fine. Those other Jews that got taken away, they're coming back soon. That's what their false prophets were telling them. We'll talk about that next week. The truth, though, was that they were going to go into exile. Now, this whole acting out kind of thing, symbolizing the fact that the remnant, I shouldn't call them the remnant because they're not the remnant. Most of them are going to die. But the remaining people in Jerusalem are going to go off into exile. Many of them are going to be sneaking out of the city and running away. Notice that he didn't tell them go out through the front door of your house, not the gate of the city. You know, you're not walking out the gate of the city. You're digging through the wall. And the leaders specifically, we know from history and from the scripture, that they had planned on running away. They were telling the people, oh, everything's going to be fine. But in reality, what they were doing was they were packing their bags. They were getting ready. It's kind of like when, you know, when these, I don't know if Enron was the company that did this, but many companies have done this. When the president, the CEO, and the CFO are on TV going, everything's fine, we've had a great year. And inside, in their heads, they're going, okay, tell my secretary to book me a first-class flight to Mexico one way. You know, the company's going under. Well, they were telling the people, oh, everything's fine. But they'd packed their bags and they had made their escape plan. And they were not going out through the front gate. So acting this out, packing their bags and putting them in an accessible location. Verse 12, the prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he will not see it, though he will die there. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will draw out a sword after them. So Ezekiel, being told by God to prophesy, this is what this means, and the prince, that's interesting. Who's the prince? You know, you don't really think about Israel having a prince, but what else are you going to describe the guy who's not really the king, but he's the king? To these exiles, the king that was around when they were taken out was not Zedekiah or Zedekiah, the guy that is being talked about here, but in fact, it was Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin. That guy was king. Of course, he was taken captive along with the rest of them when Nebuchadnezzar took them out and took him captive off to Babylon and appointed his relative, I think it was his uncle, it might have been his brother, depending on how you look at that Hebrew word, that his relative, Zedekiah, was put on the throne by King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the people that were taken from Judah into Babylon said, you know, the king is Jehoiakim. and that's our king. So that's who they referred to as the king, even though this guy Tzidkiyah was the guy sitting on the throne. He was officially king by the Babylonian Empire had named him king of Israel. So they called him the prince, and Ezekiel always makes sure to call him the prince. This is not an office or a chair that he's earned. Now, the prophecy about him is really weird. The prophecy about him is he's going to be one of these guys acting out this, or that Ezekiel is acting out the exile. Put your baggage in an accessible location, dig a hole through the wall at night, go out, run away, run out of the city. Okay, so run. He's one of the guys that's going to be running out. But all these other things about, he's going to be taken to Babylon. So apparently he's going to try and run away, but God's going to spread his net over them, and he's going to be caught. And he's going to get taken to Babylon, but he's not going to see it. Jeremiah also prophesied quite a bit to this king, Tzidkiyah. And many of the prophecies that Jeremiah gave to him were quite compatible. As word would get down from Babylon, word would get from Babylon to Jerusalem, what Ezekiel was prophesying. And a lot of times Tzidkiyah went, wow, you know, these are the same. But he didn't take, a lot of times he took Jeremiah seriously, but he had counselors, he had friends and people whispering in his ear, convincing him otherwise. It's very much like happens in church today. You know, the truth goes out, the word, you know, and you're convicted and you're like, wow, I really need to change this aspect of my life or change this living situation or stop this hobby or whatever, you know, break this addiction. But then you go out into the world and your coworkers are, oh, that's silly. That's dumb. That's foolish. Your family saying, oh no, you're just like that. Or your dealer saying, oh, you don't want to quit this. So you hear it and you think, yeah, that's right. But then you get pulled away. Oh no, it's not anything I need to pay attention to. And that's what Tzidkiyah did with Jeremiah, especially in this case. In this case, what we find out, if you read Flavius Josephus, now that's one of the ice creams at 31 flavors. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian, alive around the time of Christ. Definitely alive at the final destruction of Babylon or of Jerusalem. God calls it Babylon sometimes, but the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But he wrote a complete history of the Jews. And in one of his books called The Antiquities of the Jews, he wrote this. He said, Ezekiel also foretold in Babylon what calamities were coming upon the people, which when he heard, he sent accounts of them unto Jerusalem. But Tzidkiyah did not believe their prophecies for the reason following. It happened that the two prophets, meaning Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the two prophets agreed with one another in what they said, as in all other things, that the city should be taken and Tzidkiyah himself should be taken captive. But Ezekiel disagreed with him and said that Tzidkiyah should not see Babylon, while Jeremiah said to him that the king of Babylon should carry him away thither, whatever that means, carry him away thither in bonds. So what we're seeing here is Tzidkiyah says, wait a second, Jeremiah says I'm getting carried off to Babylon, but Ezekiel says I'm not going to see Babylon. Interesting. What does that mean? Well, obviously there's a contradiction. I'll just disregard them both and live the way I want to, and I won't repent. Well, what happened, we see in 2 Kings, as a matter of fact, if you turn there, we can read kind of a couple of paragraphs there. 2 Kings chapter 25. They had been written off. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had been written off by Tzidkiyah because of this apparent contradiction. Well, one guy says, Jeremiah says, I'm going to Babylon. Ezekiel says, I'll never see Babylon. Well, 2 Kings, the end of 2 Kings, chapter 25, in verse 4, this is now 6 years later from the time we're reading, the time when Jerusalem will fall for that third time and be destroyed. The city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night, by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went out by way of the Arabah. So they kind of go out the side door here. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho and all his army was scattered. This is like what God had said through Ezekiel. I'm going to spread my net over him. He's going to get caught. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. Nebuchadnezzar passed sentence on Zedekiah. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Which one of those contradictory prophets had been right? Was it Jeremiah who said, you're going to go to Babylon? Or was it Ezekiel who said, you are never going to see Babylon? Well, they were both right. They were clearly both right. And this is the deal. This is yet another reminder that the Word of God is the Word of God. This is God's Word. And God knows what he's talking about. And we don't have to get all defensive and weird when somebody says, oh, look, there's a contradiction in the Bible. There's a passage in the scripture talking about the Assyrian camp, and I might be getting the numbers a little mixed up here, but about maybe I'm not even talking about the Assyrian camp now. Ooh. Anyway, there's a description of 186,000 men being killed by this judgment of God. And then in another place in the scripture, there's a description of the same exact event, and yet the writer says, you know, and killed 185,000 of them in one night. And people say, oh, contradiction. Is it 186 or 185? Well, the eyes of the skeptics say, well, clearly, how could this be inspired by God if, you know, they're clearly wrong? It's obviously the same event. But the eyes of faith, my eyes, say, yeah, God killed 186,000 of them. The first night, he killed 185,000 of them. The next morning, probably the last 1,000 died. What's so hard about that? What's so difficult about that? You can read with skepticism and say, I don't trust the Word of God. Or you can read with faith and say, you know, what looks like a blatant contradiction is usually not a contradiction at all. In fact, it's more information. It's more information. You put all these things together and you say, oh, now I get it. Now I understand. It's like having two or three eyewitnesses to the same crime. The more people see it, the more they tell you, the more different perspectives they get, the more you put the story together and you go, now I'm getting the whole story. And so when two different prophets seem to be prophesying two different things, oh, you're going to Babylon, one says, and the other says, you'll never see Babylon. Is that a contradiction? No, he just got more information. He got the information, yes, you are going to Babylon, and no, you are not going to see it. So clearly, we need to trust the Word. When there seems to be a contradiction, obviously the problem lies in our understanding and our faith, not in God's Word. So verse 14, I think it's 14. Is that where we are? Sure, why not? 14, 15. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will draw out a sword after them. So they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go and may know that I am the Lord. God continues in his statement about the upcoming attack on Jerusalem. He is going to spare a handful of people. It's not really the remnant, the faithful few. Remember that we talked about this last week with the guy with the writing case at his loins and goes and marks those who sigh and groan over the abominations that are being committed in their midst. These are not righteous people who are crying out to God saying, Lord, spare us from this place. These are a handful of survivors that will be scattered into the nations so that they can say, we worshiped Molech, we worshiped Baal, we worshiped Astarte, we sacrificed our children, we participated in idolatry, we indulged in immorality, and God judged us. The city of Jerusalem is gone. Judah, the land of Judah, is completely vacated of the Jews in as the judgment of God, so that people will hear and people will be afraid. That was the purpose of these remaining ones being sent out, that I'll tell them so that they could tell all their abominations among the nations where they go and may know that I am the Lord. Now, verse 17, he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, eat your bread with trembling and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. Now, this kind of reminds me of some of the old comedians, you know, it's like, you know, and they got the gerbil glass going down the front of their shirt. Why would you want to do that? Well, he says, then say to the people of the land, again, act it out. They're not going to get it. And so explain it to them. Give them the 1-2 punch, the double whammy. Show it to them, explain it to them. And they're still so rebellious, they're still not going to receive it because they've got eyes and ears, but they're not seeing and they're not hearing. Eat your bread with trembling and drink your water and quivering with quivering and anxiety. Then say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror, because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. The inhabited cities will be laid waste and the land will be a desolation. So you will know that I am the Lord. So this next prophecy that Ezekiel is told to act out, eat bread and drink water, not exactly the Feast of Kings, bread and water with trembling and anxiety, shaking and quaking like you're really afraid. Now, this was going to represent the inhabitants of Jerusalem who, when they were put to siege, would be drinking their last cup of water, eating their last piece of bread and knowing this is probably my last meal. I'm going to die. And that being filled with anxiety and trembling and quivering. And so, and says, look, when Jerusalem is destroyed, then you'll know that I am the Lord. He keeps saying this all through Ezekiel. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me in verse 21, saying, son of man, what is this proverb you, and meaning you people, have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? This is like the latest happening phrase, you know, like in America, we get these phrases that you know, for a while people were saying, don't worry, be happy. Man, did that annoy you? Yeah. And then people started coming up to me, and I didn't get this one, and I've still have never to this day seen this commercial, but people come up to me and put their arm around me and go, I love you, man. And I originally was really flattered until I found out it was a beer commercial, you know. They're imitating an affectionate drunk. What good is that? So, and if you have to drink to love me, then I don't want to say that's understandable, but you definitely need outside influence. Hopefully it's the Holy Spirit, but... So these phrases circulate around, and the rest of them are escaping me now, which is great. And for a while, people were going, mine, 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 mine. It's like, that's not even catchy. That's just selfish. But this phrase is going around. Oh, you know, they were saying, here's this proverb, the days are long and every vision fails. God says, you know what? I am sick of hearing that. I'm sick of hearing that. Because not only were they repeating it enough where it was really annoying, but it was an offense to him. He says, therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel, but tell them the day draws near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. So if you read Hebrew, this kind of makes more catchy sense. You know, it's almost like if everybody's saying, don't worry, be happy, God says, here's the new message, be afraid, be very afraid. You know, he's turning the tide on the language kind of sort of thing. He says, oh, so the days are long and every vision fails. Translation, oh, God's prophets are saying this stuff and it doesn't even happen. Every vision fails. These things are false. You can't trust those prophets. He says, here's the new proverb. The day draws near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. So, this catchphrase circulating around, oh, every vision fails. You know, you can't trust those prophets. They don't know what they're talking about. God says, hey, you know, he actually warned us that that was going to happen in these days as well. And you know, Simon Peter talked about that. Simon Peter said, you know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers are going to come. People going, ah, ha, ha, you know, you silly Christians, following after their own lust, saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? You know, all things continue as they have since the beginning. So where's this? You know, oh, Jesus is coming back. Huh? Sure. Yeah. What happened to the stuff? I remember I sat through one of your church services in 1985 and you said the Lord was coming back any day. Didn't happen. What was that now? 15 plus 4, that's 19 years ago. That's a long time. It didn't happen. Every vision fails. You can't trust the Bible. Well, that's the kind of attitude that had developed among God's people, among the Jews. We understand when mockers are unbelievers, but when it's God's people saying, no, oh, that ain't true, that ain't happening, you know, it's not going to happen, those prophets, they're just blowing smoke rings or whatever. Well, God's response is, yes, this is most certainly going to happen, and he promises that the days are drawing near. Everything he said would come to pass, he says, in your days. In your days. And as I said, the destruction of Jerusalem, 6 days away, or 6 days, 6 years away at this point, pretty close. Also, it says, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now. And he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord. So then he had two groups of people. He had a group of people saying, oh, every vision fails. You can't trust the word. You can't trust God's word. But he has another group, a seemingly more faithful group. Oh, I believe that he's speaking the word of God. I believe with all my heart that what he is saying is divinely inspired. I just don't think it's for now. I think it's for far off, a long time from now, generations from now. And that's unfortunately also seen in the world today, in these last days. But it's not the unbelievers who are saying it. It's believers. It's believers who say, oh, sure, you know, I get real fired up about that Olivet discourse. About the end times, rapture of the church. Yeah, that's going to be neat someday, way off in the future, when it happens, when my great-grandkids are old. But is it for far off? Is it for far off? We're certainly told by Jesus that we're not supposed to live as if it's far off. The Apostle Paul was living as if every day was the day that Christ was going to return. And you could say, well, theologically, I could show you many prophecies that had to be fulfilled, you know, before the rapture of the church. Well, they weren't aware of that then. It's only been in these last days that knowledge has increased, as Daniel was promised by the angel. But Paul lived in readiness, and Peter lived in readiness. 2,000 years ago, they expected any day could be the day that the Lord comes back. Were they foolish because it wasn't going to happen for another 2,000 years? How foolish are we when, as the scripture says, that his coming is nearer now than it ever has been? It's 2,000 years closer now than it was when Paul was living in readiness. I wonder how differently our lives would be lived. And this is convicting to me, and so don't think about it if you didn't come to be convicted tonight. Okay, you ready? Say, la, 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 I'm not listening. I wonder how differently our lives would be lived, your life would be lived, and my life would be lived if we knew when the Lord was coming back. In this case, the judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem was happening now in less than 6 years. How would they have responded if they knew that? They were saying, oh, it's far off. It's far away. It's no big deal. It's, you know, hey, you want a date? I'll give you a date. Are you going to live differently? God wants us to live by faith, not by sight, though. And so what if I did tell you the date of the rapture of the church? The date when... Is he going to tell us the date? I'm not going to tell you. I meant the answer to the question. The rapture of the church. We know the date. And it turns out it's like 2 days from now. What would be different? What would be different? What would you spend the next 48 hours doing? What would you spend the next 48 hours doing if you knew the rapture was 2 days from now? Or 3 months from now? Or a year and a half from now? Or 6 years from now? Would you be living the same? Or would you be living differently? Would you rejoice at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or would you, as John said, shrink away in shame when he came back? That's why Jesus kept telling us over and over and over in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't know. Be on the alert. He's coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Based on the way we lived this week, I think we could go back over the week, all the mistakes. I don't know about you, but I made a lot of mistakes this week. And I don't mean like I wrote the wrong date on my check. Actually, I did that. I wrote 03. It's like predating a check. You're not allowed to post-date it. Can I write this a year ago? Not talking about those kind of mistakes. I'm talking about, man, I blew it. I fleshed out. Or I missed that opportunity. I could have been like Christ. And instead, I was like Ron. I was impatient. I was anxiety-ridden. I had an attitude. I was jealous. I was envious. I'm just telling you about my week. I don't know what your week was like. If I knew, if I believed that Jesus really was coming back any minute during the last week, boy, the last week would have been different. It would have been a lot different. Losing my temper? Man, hey, what if the Lord comes back in the next 5 seconds? I forgive you. Being carnal? This morning, there was a minor accident. Didn't look like any injuries, but most of us polite drivers had gone into the right lane and we're waiting our turn. But you can see in your side view mirror, guys looking, going, long line, empty lane until you get to the police car. Let me go up as close as I can to the police car and then merge. You don't want to try and merge in front of me. I'm like riding the guy's bumper. Don't let him in. Don't let him in. Judgment be upon thee. You know, if I was living like the Lord was coming back in the next 5 seconds, I would have been like, come on in. Really? And the 10 friends you brought with you behind you. Come on in. Really? I'm in no hurry. I think our lives would be lived differently. I know our lives would be lived differently. And I'm convicted as all get out. The last 2 days, just meditating on this and still messing up. Not applying it to everything. Oh, you say, how silly is it? The merge thing, come on. The Father wants us to be like his Son in every aspect. And the more I look at that, in my own life, I think, man, am I any further along than I was the day I got saved? Well, the Spirit comes in and encourages me. Yeah. We're carrying you to completion. you're getting there. But when you start comparing your decisions and your actions and your words to the possibility of Christ coming back in the next 10 seconds, you realize, wow, I've got a long way to go. I fall so short. Praise God that He forgives me and that He keeps me going on. But you know what? I need to be on the alert because I don't know when the Son of Man is coming. I've got to be ready because I don't know. You know, He's coming at an hour when I don't think He will. And knowing the way my life works out, He'll come at the worst possible time for me. I'll be honking at some driver. Rapture. Oh, no. Am I in trouble? The Lord's like, I'm picturing a new bracelet. HWJD. How would Jesus drive? We need to live in readiness. If we're saying, oh, yeah, it's true, the vision is right, the prophets are accurate, the word is dead on, for a long time from now, then I believe that like sudden destruction came upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem very quickly, I believe that we will be caught unawares, and that's not a good thing. And I don't say that by way of condemnation. Maybe I'll condemn me. I'll hope you're convicted and I'll recognize I'm condemned and change and live in readiness and live in alertness and walk in preparedness. That's how He wants us to live. Do you think it's far away from now? I don't know. Intellectually, theologically, prophetically, I think we're right at the door. But more importantly, spiritually, I need to think that. Morally, I need to behave like that. Relationally, I need to be aware of that. I need to live as if Jesus is coming back in the next 5 minutes. And you need to live like that too. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we could analyze this day or the last couple days or the last week and find a lot of times where we were not mindful of Christ's return. And we certainly weren't prepared to see our Savior face to face. And if that had been the time when the rapture of the church happened and we were caught up to meet Christ in the air, we would have had cause for shame. But Lord, since You saw fit to be graceful and merciful to us and not choose sometime in the last week for these things to happen, then our request of You is that You would remind us in our spirit, just prompt us and provoke us to live in readiness and alertness and preparedness, so that if You choose sometime in the coming week for these things to happen, that we would be ready. At the appearance of our God, we would jump for joy and know that we can have confidence before our Savior instead of shrinking away in shame. And Lord, we know that that's a combination of Your Spirit's prompting and the death of our flesh, the submission of our will to Your will. And so we take responsibility for our part and say, Lord, we will live in readiness and alertness and preparedness until the day does come. And then, because we have walked as children of the light, the day won't overtake us like a thief. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.